This morning I'm beginning an extended series entitled Studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now this epistle is 13 chapters long, and I will not be doing a verse-by-verse analysis of its entirety, but I will be looking at themes that are developed in this epistle. This is one of the most unique epistles of all those that are in our New Testament. It is unique in numerous ways, but one of the most unique ways in which it is different is it is the only epistle that addresses the theme of the high priesthood of Christ. In fact, that would be, in many ways, its most central theme. And because of this strong emphasis upon the priesthood of Christ and all that that entails, this epistle occupies a unique place in the canon of the New Testament. The epistle, for example, contains, in addition to its emphasis upon the high priesthood of Christ, a number of warnings. In fact, there are five of these warnings. These warnings have contributed to a great deal of distress in the minds of many people because they seem to suggest on the surface the likelihood or the possibility that a person could genuinely be converted and then at some point, due to unfaithfulness, commit apostasy and lose their salvation. We will be examining all five of these warnings. But in addition to the warnings, in addition to the doctrinal theme of the priesthood of Christ, the writer also pauses to give encouragement. And he intersperses warning with encouragement, all the time developing this doctrinal theme of the high priesthood of Christ. Now, the warning that we're looking at this morning is the first of the five, and it occurs in chapter 2. And read with me as we go through chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, he writes, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is true to say that every period in the history of the church has had its own unique circumstances, its own particular set of dangers that confront it. We in this time of the church, at least here in North America, are not confronted with physical persecution, the likes of which was true of the early church, and is true today in some parts of the world. I'm thinking particularly of places in the Middle East, where Christianity is a suppressed religion, where any attempts at evangelism will receive the death penalty in Islamic countries. Perhaps even more insidious is the situation of Christians in North Korea or Red China, which are overtly oppressed and driven underground and yet thrive. The situation confronting us today, which I'm going to try to spell out to some degree, not as extensively as I have in the notes, which you can read, is the whole notion of doctrinal indifference. Now, I want you to note that one of the things that we read in that passage was there was a danger of negligence, not overt activity, which might somehow lead to our downfall, but just neglecting something. Now, many of you know that the second law of thermodynamics says that the law of increasing entropy, things left to themselves will decay. Over time, a house that is not maintained will begin to crumble and show signs of what? Negligence. your automobile, if not routinely maintained, will begin to break down because of negligence. In other words, all you have to do is not do anything and things go wrong. Now, doctrinal indifference is one of the things that I have highlighted in the notes that seems to characterize the evangelical church in our day. We simply are indifferent to doctrinal distinctives. Now, some people like to think that doctrinal distinctives are secondary or even tertiary. They're simply not that important. And I would agree with you that there are some doctrinal differences that we shouldn't make a mountain out of a molehill. But there are other doctrines that are at the very core of biblical Christianity, and if we are indifferent to their importance, if we think that, well, good people disagree, so you believe God knows the future and Joe over there doesn't believe that at all. He thinks God is open to the future, and I've highlighted this from time to time in what is known as open view theism, which has gained quite a following in our evangelical churches with the notion that God cannot know a human decision until you actually make it. He has chosen to restrict his omniscience to the point that he cannot know today what you're going to have for lunch until you make that decision. This supposedly gets God off the hook, because when bad things happen to people, God is every bit as surprised as you are. You may remember that when 9/11 occurred, one famous megachurch pastor said God was as surprised as we were, because how could he know the actions of those terrorists until they actually occurred? Supposedly, we're supposed to take comfort in this kind of theology, but I don't. Then we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone being turned on its head by many so-called evangelicals who are part of what is known as the new perspective on Paul. You see, we are not justified by faith alone. We are justified by covenantal faithfulness. And if at some point during our pilgrimage through this life, our covenantal faithfulness turns out to be less than trustworthy, we end up reprobate. By the way, just for the sake of emphasis, look once again at the back of your bulletin and note how the Westminster Divines stated this. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, which means that if Christ is going to undergo the penalty for the broken law in the place of those who are thus justified, and if at some point they cease to be justified, then Christ pays the penalty and they pay it as well. But the divines taught no such nonsense. Continuing, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Whose behalf? Those thus justified. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, both freely, not for anything in them, that is, if it was conditioned upon perpetual covenantal faithfulness, this is not only taught by the so-called New Perspective on Paul, but a heretical group known as the Federal Vision teaches this nonsense, then their justification is something that they can have today and lose tomorrow. But that's not what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches. Now, we also have people today who claim to have direct revelation from God. God speaks to them audibly, tells them specific things about the future. Just this week, we were informed once again that Pat Robinson said God told him who's the next president going to be. You may remember in the past that Pat Robinson's track record has not been really reliable. Every time he claims that God told him something, it turns out otherwise. He then says God changed his mind. How about God never told you anything in the first place? But Pat has hedged his bet. Now he says, God has told me, but I'm not allowed to tell you till after the fact. How convenient. Oh, I could be a prophet if that's how it goes. I can tell you who's going to win the LSU-Alabama game on Monday, but I'm not going to tell you till it's over. That way, I will be 100% correct. Now, would you be impressed with a prophet who made those kind of statements? I'm not. What we have in that case is the undermining of the final authority of Scripture. We have the Bible plus special revelation. You see, these kind of doctrinal issues are not peripheral. And if we are indifferent to them, then we are subject to neglecting them. And once we neglect them, we then encounter danger. Because what happens with neglect? Well, the writer says the danger is we will start drifting. And he uses a nautical metaphor of a ship that has lost its anchor and is at risk because of the tide and the current of being driven into perilous conditions such as rocks. Now, if you've ever been in a situation where you were on turbulent waters and you were at the mercy of the wind and no way of steering the boat, you can very well imagine the kind of danger that is being captured here when we are said to be drifting. It's not a good thing to be drifting. We're not going anywhere that we necessarily want to go. We're being driven by the wind. And you may remember that in the epistle to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul caught something of a similar situation when he talked about people being driven by every wind of doctrine. They're tossed to and fro. And so the writer says there is a danger of being put at risk through negligence. And what is the remedy? Notice he says we must pay much closer attention. This is a word that means we must focus. This is a word that underscores the necessity of concentration. For many people in our evangelical churches, religion is all about feeling. It's all about emotions. And evangelicals have highlighted the fact that our Christian faith must not just merely be theoretical. It must actually impact our lives. But not in the sense that we become simply emotionally and feeling-driven people who only respond to sensations. Kind of like Pavlov's dog. The bell rings and the dog starts to salivate. And there are churches that orchestrate their worship services. The lights, the music is designed to create an atmosphere so that we feel spiritual. Listen, my friends, the Bible nowhere describes spirituality in terms of simply a subjective state of mind. Spirituality, biblical spirituality, is always rooted in what? Truth. Doctrine. Doctrine is what establishes people in the truth. And so the writer says we must pay attention. Because throughout this epistle, he's going to remind them how they have failed to grasp the very elementary facts about the person and work of Christ. And as a result, they are in danger of being deceived and deluded. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, he goes back and reminds his readers that they were the recipients of a body of truth. Now, one of the reasons that we think, and it has been argued, some people claim that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. If you have an old King James Bible, it will actually say the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Well, I do want to discourage you or cause you to think that we've gone liberal, but there is no Greek manuscript, none, that has St. Paul's name attached to it. Nowhere in the Greek New Testament do we have Paul's name where he says, I, Paul, write to you this, that, and the other thing. The Epistle to the Hebrews did not have a name attached to it. Now, there have been many suggestions. Some of the early church fathers thought that it was written by Apollos. We do know that this man was steeped in the Old Testament, as Apollos was said to have been. In fact, Luther was of the opinion that Apollos probably wrote it because he was mentioned as a associate of Paul. My late professor of New Testament at Westminster, Philip Edcombe Hughes, who wrote a really nice commentary on Hebrews, has argued convincingly, I think, that Hebrews was written by Paul's close associate, Barnabas. and his reasonings for its being attributed to Barnabas are pretty substantial. Barnabas was of the tribe of Levi. What does that tell you? That whoever wrote this book knew something about Levitical priesthood and knew it rather well, because he's going to contrast the priesthood of Christ with that of Aaron. The other thing that impressed Professor Hughes was that Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, and he was therefore exposed to a more literary form of Greek culture. And any of you who have ever read the Greek New Testament will note that Hebrews is one of the most complicated pieces of Greek literature in the New Testament. Whoever wrote this epistle was a very accomplished author. His syntax, his grammar are highly polished. You read Paul's epistles and they don't strike you as having that kind of literary construction. So, the point being, this writer claims not to have been one of the inner circle of apostles. Because notice what he says. It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard him. What's he saying? I was not one of those. Do you think Paul would have said that? No. Paul claimed, listen, I got mine where? Directly from Christ. This man was a student of the apostles. So he says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us. He puts himself in the category of a student or pupil, by those who heard it. So what we know about this author was, he wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't the Apostle Paul. He was a student of the apostles. Now, that doesn't mean his words are not inspired. They're fully inspired. But notice what he says about how this message came to them. God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. That is, through the agencies of the apostles. The claim is sometimes made that whatever we read happened in the book of Acts should characterize the church today. Go read the book of Acts. Miracles are performed by apostles. I drove by this joke church the other day over here on Brown, and they're advertising the apostle Fred is going to be there. Really? The Apostle Fred. If by apostle you mean somebody who's sent out by a church, but that's not what he means. He means I'm an apostle like Paul was. Paul, if you read his epistles, raised people from the dead, struck people blind. He had the signs of an apostle accompany his ministry. This man claims that those who were the apostles of Christ, God accredited their word by certain miraculous signs. Now, he also suggests by his language that this has passed. By the time this epistle was written, those miracles were not common occurrences. We don't read in this epistle that these people themselves had witnessed such miracles. What they're saying is those miracles attested the message of the original apostles. And when those men passed off the scene, the signs of an apostle passed with them. But the central theme the writer is trying to drive home is that if the message they turn their back on, the message that had all of these incredible miracles attached to it, if we neglect or ignore it, then we put ourselves in a precarious situation. Notice how he puts this. The message that the Old Testament had as its theme was attested by angels. The message that comes to us through God's Son is attested by miracles. And he uses an argument that I identify in the notes as a qua bah homa, meaning from the lesser to the greater. And what he's saying is, look back at your Old Testaments. If the message that God gave through the ministration of angels at Mount Sinai was accompanied by judgment when those people who received it were disobedient, how much more precarious will be the situation of people who ignore so great a salvation? And that is where he will pick up on his emphasis upon what Christ has done. You see, the danger that these people were exposed to was the result of physical persecution. If they identified themselves as Christians, they would be subject to religious and civil persecution. And so the tendency would be withdrawal, keep a low profile. Perhaps we should adapt our Jewish customs that had been part of our past. That's not a danger that most of us are exposed to. But I'll tell you, a danger that we are exposed to is neglecting so great a salvation by thinking erroneously, well, there's no such thing as eternal perdition. A loving God would never send people to hell. So why put such an emphasis upon the fact that there may be such a thing as eternal damnation? That will offend people. We want to win people, so let's be winsome. By the way, if we emphasize the doctrine of eternal perdition, then we have to say that the cross of Christ was something in which Jesus endured the wrath of God. Well, that conjures up a bad image of people. For people, they may think God's angry. We don't want them to think that. So let's don't emphasize the fact that Jesus underwent judgment in our stead. Let's say that Jesus showed us the depths of God's love by willing to sacrifice himself as he did. Let's change our doctrine of the atonement. Let's change our doctrine of God while we're at it. Let's make God more lovable, more huggable. Let's don't offend people. And by the way, this whole notion that people are totally depraved sinners, well, that's going to offend them, is it not? We don't want to tell them that. We want to tell them, I'm okay, you're okay. We want to tell them that if we just let God be our life coach, things will turn out well for us. We can find parking spaces at the mall. We can do these kind of... We just have to present God as being on our side, cheerleading us on. My friends, that may sound humorous to you, but that is by far and away the most popular kind of Christianity that the American public is being exposed to. A designer God. We fashion him according to our own ways of likability. We like God like this. We like ourselves like this. And so what is the end result? We have an idolatrous deity that we serve and announce to people. That is the result of negligence. We've lost any concern for doctrinal orthodoxy. Confessions? Oh, those old, archaic, old things? Who needs those documents that were written in the 3rd, 4th, or 17th century? We have technology. We have all this information. We can dispense with that. That is the peril that all of us face. None of us are immune to having our thinking shaped and molded by the world around us. And if you look at the ways in which the world can communicate to us, it's just mind-boggling. So the Apostle Paul will warn the Romans, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its way of thinking. See, the world has a particular message that it communicates in a variety of ways. Movies, music, you name it. And if you look at it, it communicates how you should see yourself, how you should see others. And if you do believe in a God, he or she should be shaped by human concerns and not by doctrinal orthodoxy. That is the danger all of us are subject to. And none of us are immune to it. What's the solution? Pay much closer attention. attention. Devote yourselves to the source for doctrinal truth. Devote yourself to the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that is the only way that we will keep our minds from being seduced and, as a result, carelessly neglecting the great salvation we have in Christ. May God help us. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to focus our attention on the body and the blood of Christ in the bread and the wine.